Take this mask off, thank God. Breathe again. I want to thank the band, because it's a long time since I've had live worship, and there is a vast difference. I get a bit fed up of watching Hillsong sometimes, trying to get into their worship, and I find it difficult. But when it's live, oh, it resonates in your heart, doesn't it? Eh? It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Do those words resonate in your heart this morning? I've been coming through Matthew for last few months, and I've gone back and read it again, and I got to chapter 5 a couple of weeks ago, and I've read the Beatitudes a lot of times over the years, but it's a thing I've never preached on, and it's a thing I've not dug deep enough to understand it, and I've been digging deep. The Beatitudes, the beautiful attitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. I believe that these chapters, 3 chapters, 5 to 7, are some of the greatest literature ever written and spoken. I'm going to read all 8 of them because they're linked together, and I'll keep it in context, but I also major on the first one. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. That was the Jewish rabbi posture. I was going to do it this morning and sit there, but my legs are standing up. I'm okay just now. If I fall down, you'll know why. Where did I get to? Yeah. And he sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." The daughters, by the way, are not left out there. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's a long time ago. Introduction. I want to share some thoughts on the first statement of Jesus on this Sermon on the Mount. But before I do that, I want to read one more verse in Matthew, and I think it's important. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus states this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus speaks a proviso, a stipulation, a prerequisite, a qualification, a necessity, which we are not able to do without entering the kingdom. It's a tremendous warning. Quite frightening, that saying that. Are these beatitudes doable? Or are they impossible? Many famous Christians like Luther, Augustine, Tolstoy, John Knox, just to name a few, in past saints, they thought they were impossible to put into practice. But I believe they were written for the purpose of Christians to live a righteous and godly life above the world's system. deep in our hearts, we have experienced at conversion a new transformation, which includes us being made righteous before God and experiencing personal growth in righteousness. In Romans 5:17, it tells us that God has freely given us a gift of righteousness to reign in life. I find that tremendous. I really do. Because God has given us something that these beatitudes can become doable. This far surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which were external and self-produced. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:3. I'll just read it again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed in Greek is makarios. It means fortunate, happy, bestowed upon by God. And in the 1950s, many of them not remember, but we have some mature people here, or will. When Britain sent to Cyprus several regiments, and I know people who were in the army then, out to Cyprus, because Greece and Turkey were having a big controversy to who this island belonged to. And so the British were in between. But you had a Greek archbishop, and guess what his name is? Archbishop Makarios. I could have laughed. He was not a happy camper. He was an agitator. He was always on the early television news or on radio. And I thought, oh, it's him again, you know. But as a young lad, I didn't understand who he was. But I understand the Greek word, Makarios, what it means. Most versions these days translate it happy. It's not the happy tappy club type of thing. It's a happiness that gives contentment in your heart. All Christians are meant to be like Jesus. That's a fact. Each characteristic is produced by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. These qualities described in the Beatitudes are not natural qualities. None of us, by birth or nature, can obtain them. They feel insurmountable, but God has already put in place his help for us to be able to put these into practice via the Holy Spirit. This world would say, blessed are the rich, for theirs is the kingdom of happiness. But Christ says the total opposite of the kingdoms of this world. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, phraseology. They are people with a contrite heart. David knew about it, Psalm 51. It's the most contrite psalm in the Bible. It's a penitent heart. I'm very thankful. There's a vast difference between this and being hard up financially. Although Jesus himself was born in a stable and nowhere to lay his head. It is who he is in the sight of God that counts, not his worldly poverty. There's no virtue or disgrace in financial poverty as such, nor does it of itself produce humility of the heart. For there can be as much pride in the poverty-stricken as in the wealthy. So we cannot achieve poverty in the spirit, in the natural. It is only achieved by the work of the Holy Spirit on our hearts. In the natural, we can be well pleased with ourselves and mind enough to think that we deserve something good at the hands of God. There are many books lately telling us to be filled with the Spirit and receive its benefits. I've got quite a few on my bookshelf. Some of them's good, some of them's not. But where can we find one book setting forth what it means to be poor in spirit? Emptied of self-confidence, self-importance and self-righteousness. All of these characteristics are an abomination in the sight of God. Luke 16:15. One is reminded of a character in a Dickens novel, David Copperfield, of Uriah Heep. Yes, Mr. Copperfield. If you've never read it, it doesn't matter, but he's a creepy character, that guy. He's crafty, haughty, self-assertive and self-sufficient, and has a temperament which the world admires and praises. Isn't that sad? This defiant and independent attitude refuses to bow to God. But to be poor in spirit is to realise that I have nothing, I am nothing, and I can't do anything. It is a consciousness of my emptiness, and all my righteousness is as filthy rags. And yet we shall have our reward in the kingdom of heaven because of what Christ has done in us. It's no good me preaching something unless you've gone through some experience of this. When did I have this? Well, a few times I can tell you, but the main one was when we set off to India. When we got there, I felt that, and Pauline felt this, we were out of our comfort zone. It was a culture shock. I felt disorientated and unfamiliar surroundings. Church that we loved so much after 10 years, of which we were founder members, and friends were all put behind. We felt abandoned. We didn't blame anyone, but that's how we felt. And we were in quite a state for some time. We were wandering about like a man called Christian, the seeker, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And as he walked along, trying to find salvation, he fell into the slough of despondency, a bog, in other words, with quicksand in it. And as he was sinking, he thought it was the end. When a man called Help came up and lifted him out and set him on his feet and pointed him to the Lychick Gate on a church about a mile away, he pointed him to the path towards salvation. Then God said to us in India, now you are to rely totally on me. Now that I've taken away your crutches, it would be awful to say my friends in church were crutches, but I know what God meant. You know, even that, you can substitute the church and friends for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can. And you might lean on someone. But yeah, and that's good if they can help you out of whatever you're into. But don't make a God of it. There's only one God. Conclusion. As with regard to these scriptures, I believe we are responding to the Lord Jesus and his character. And I'm going to finish here. I'm going to read one more scripture. And I think it's a marvellous one. I call it the Great Invitation of Jesus. And it's in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. This is Jesus speaking. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you are in a state of despondency, spiritually low, Jesus is always the answer for you. And he's the answer today, tomorrow, yesterday. He's the same. Amen.
Thanks, John. I think Pauline's now going to come up and share, followed by Helen. Okay, thank you.
If I'm honest, I was a little bit despondent myself when I came to church this morning. I've not had a good week. My mum is really sick, and I've had 5 weeks of John sleeping downstairs on the sofa because he can't stretch out. And I also lost my very best friend last week. So, thank you, Ian. You know, the worship was just incredible, and I just really felt the presence of God, and, you know, I feel really blessed. I really want to share about two people that have had a big influence in my life. One of them I never met, and one of them was my best friend. The lady I never met died in 1973 in the front room of a house in Oxford. Her name was Edith Barfoot, and you have probably never even heard of her. But in Oxford, she was actually quite well known. She was interviewed on the BBC, and she was also interviewed in the local Oxford radio. Edith Barfoot was born with increasing rheumatoid arthritis. She got it when she was probably, well, I think she was ill almost from birth because she nearly died, but by the age of 7, she was diagnosed. By the age of 17, they broke her legs because they were bent double and tried to straighten her so she could walk, but it didn't work. And by the time she was 20, she was confined to one room and one bed in the front room of a house in East Oxford. Not only was she a Christian, but she was incredibly used by God. She spent 50 years in the same bed. She couldn't move. She was in pain. And by the time she was in her 70s, she became blind, and then she became deaf. This woman influenced more people that came to visit her. She prayed intercessory prayers, but she prayed specifically for people as well who came. And as they entered the room, they felt the presence of God. And it was so electric that it was absolutely overwhelming, and people really were affected by it. I'm just going to read you a little bit. There's a little book here called The Witness of Edith Barfoot. I had to send for it again on Amazon because I lent this somebody years ago and I didn't get it back. So I've got it again, yes, because this is such a book. Now, she was an Anglo-Catholic. She belonged to the Howley Fathers, who were famous Anglo-Catholic priests in Oxford. In the 50s and the 40s, visited her. So she came from that background, but that didn't make any difference. Edith Barfoot began to suffer from rheumatoid arthritis as a child. By the time she was... This is really difficult because I can't see it. By the time she was 17, the disease had established its grip on her, destroying all prospects of a normal life. While the many worlds of Oxford revolved around her and two world wars shattered the social order into which she had been born, Edith remained in bed at home in East Oxford, passing into womanhood, maturity and old age in a condition of almost complete immobility, dependent on the care of her family until her death in 1975. What could have been the content of such an existence? Till the end of her life, there was about Edith the radiance of joy as she was gradually withdrawn from the physical world around her. More intensely, she became in the world of the spirit, which was to her the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I just want to make this point that somehow, when really bad things happen to us, God does something very special. And he wrought in us something that could never come in any other way. When Linda died, my friend, last Saturday, I met her when she was 17, and she was the girlfriend of our best man, Alan. And they married a year after us. Alan died 5 years ago of pancreatic cancer, but Linda contracted Parkinson's at the age of 38. And at 38, that was a very young age to get Parkinson's, and she's had it for 30 years. And I remember, I'm just going to tell this little story, because I went to Sheffield to meet her at some point. I mean, they've been friends of ours all our lives, but I went specifically one day to have coffee with her, to give her some encouragement, really, and to say, you know, I'm really praying for you. And we were in this little cafe in Oxford, and I sort of put my hand out to her, and I said, Linda, I'm just so sorry. And she stopped me. And she said, don't be sorry for me. I wouldn't be the person I am today if I hadn't had Parkinson's disease. And God worked in her life right up until the end. She didn't have an easy life. Her husband wasn't brilliant with her. He couldn't really cope with it. But God wrought in her an honesty in something very special. And I really believe that God works in this mysterious way in our lives as we go through dark times. That's the time when he works more. That's the time when he's got our full attention. That's the time when we've given up. I mean, I stood here, 3 weeks ago and said I couldn't fix John, and I had to give it to God. And I think sometimes we don't do that. We hang on and we struggle and we fight. And yet somehow there's a yielding to God, which we need to do. It's not easy, because we're all wanting to be fixers and to do it. But Linda's life has shown me what beauty can come out of suffering. And if anybody was poor of spirit, it would be Linda. If anybody was poor of spirit, it would be Edith Barfoot. But the kingdom of heaven is here. Jesus came to bring the kingdom of heaven. And I just know that they became part of that in their lives. So I just wanted to give honor to Linda today. And also to this woman who had such an effect on people. And you know, God does amazing things. We don't all have to go through that. I don't want to go through anything like that. And yet, somehow, these are very special people that God works through for purpose. So I just wanted to share that.